I want to begin with a story that the Jewish rabbis would tell. The story dates probably from somewhere in the second century after the birth of the Lord Jesus. And in this story, the rabbis are imagining Rome in the person of her empress standing before the judgment seat of God. And God asking the Roman emperors to give an account of their rapacious activity and their domination of the Roman, of the world of the Mediterranean, and what led them to all of that and their conquests. And according to the rabbi's story, the Roman emperors reply this way: Lord of the world, we established many markets, built many baths, increased much silver and gold. We've done all this so that the Jews can study the Torah without distraction. And, of course, in the story, the plea is brushed aside. The Romans are revealed to be wicked individuals, and really self-enjoyment, lust for power, the real reasons, and the Roman emperors are condemned. It's an interesting story because it reveals that even the Jewish rabbis recognize something of the Roman achievements. And in the world of Rome, if you look at that map, in the first and second centuries, Rome had conquered pretty well all of that. There were still some conquests to follow, but basically that is the Roman world. The one area that is not there, that should be there, is what we know as the British Isles, is kind of cut off halfway, the Roman province of Britannia. And the Romans had conquered Britain. First Roman legions had come there in roughly 50 BC with Julius Caesar. His attempt to conquer the island had not succeeded. But about 100 years later, under the Emperor Claudius, Roman legions had landed in AD 43 and had subsequently subjugated most of the island, except for Ireland had never been touched, and the far reaches of Scotland were basically left alone. And what we have here then is a world in which the Romans, and I want to talk about that world first before we even talk about the early church. I want to talk then about the way in which the Romans ordered that world and what was the nature of that world. This Roman world stretches from northern England, where we still have today very numerous physical reminders of the empire, like, for instance, what is known as Hadrian's Wall. And a wall built in the early second century, designed to protect, be a frontier wall to protect the empire from those people in northern Scotland known as the Picts and or the Scots, the Scoti. And so the empire stretches from that part of Europe all the way over to, in fact, out of Europe into what is now Africa, sub-Sahara Africa, just above the Sahara, all of that area, that long stretch. In the Roman time, a very fertile land, which runs along the southern shore of the Mediterranean. And so from a very cold, inclement, inhospitable climate where Hadrian's Wall is situated, it would have been very difficult for Roman soldiers used to the heat of the Mediterranean suddenly to find themselves posted up in northern England, southern Scotland. It would have been enormously cold for them. I was born and raised in England, and the English climate is certainly very, very different from the sunny climate of the Mediterranean. Rains, well, not every day, but a lot of the days. And winters are certainly not as cold as they are here, but they're damp. And it would have been a very difficult climate for those used to the Mediterranean to be in. But from there, all the way down to the Sahara, from the western edge of Europe, the Straits of Gibraltar, all the way over into the heart of the Middle East. In fact, at one point, Again, it's not on the map here. The Romans owned all of the land stretching over to the ancient Babylon, which is in southern Iraq. They didn't hold it for long, but they did have it. And crisscrossing that entire empire, it's very important, by the way, to notice that the Roman world is built around the shores of the Mediterranean. When we look at a map like that, I suspect you do the same, you instinctively divide the map. You instinctively know that everything north of Europe, north of the Mediterranean, is European. We call that Europe. And with a Judeo-Christian heritage. And everything south of the Mediterranean is Africa. And North Africa, we instinctively look at it, oh, it's Muslim. And you have to suspend the way you view the map of this world. Because Islam doesn't exist. The Roman world is built around the shores of the Mediterranean. In fact, we call that word, that sea, the Mediterranean, which means that which lies between land, Medi and Terra. The Romans called it Mare Nostrum, which means our sea. And which again indicates something of the importance of that sea to the Romans. The sea for the Romans, that sea for the Romans was a central means of communication. If you're used to reading the Holy Scriptures, and you'll know from the Old Testament that the experience of the Jews with regard to the sea was not a positive one. The story of Jonah, for instance, takes on some of its impact by the very fact that Jonah is so desperate to flee from the presence of God, he does what the Jews rarely ever did, was he set sail on the Mediterranean. And the Mediterranean, for the Jewish experience, the Jews were not sailors. If you read the story, for example, of the account of how Solomon acquired materials for the building of the temple, and from the forests of Lebanon, he didn't do so through his own ships. He had to hire some of the ships from Tyre and Sidon, some of the great naval powers in the Mediterranean, Eastern Mediterranean of that day. And the Mediterranean experience, the experience of the Jews with sea, the Mediterranean was this vast sea that was terrifying to them. They were quite content to be able to sail the Sea of Galilee, which had its own challenges too. And that's what makes the story of Jonah so powerful. But for the Greeks and then the Romans, the Mediterranean was a central way of communicating with their world. And that Roman world then is built around the Mediterranean, crisscrossing the lands around that world. They filled it with roads, the great technological achievement of the Romans. And the roads were built for Roman armies. They were not built for commercial or missionary purposes, but they would be used for that. They are built primarily for the speeding of the Roman armies to the various frontiers. But the church would be able to make use of the technology. The world in which we're looking at was, from a point of view of the ancient world, very advanced technologically. It's a world in which we're looking at the Roman ability to build aqueducts that would pipe water. And we're talking about millions of liters of water per day into Rome, for example. Fresh water. The ancient Romans were convinced of the value of bathing, unlike the medieval period. The medieval period has been rightly described, I think, as 1,000 years without a bath. That's not the Roman experience. The Roman experience, very much, water is very important to them for cleansing, for bathing, etc. And in addition to that, you have something of the significance, you see something of the significance of Roman technology in the villas that still remain to us. They come from the upper 2%, as we'll see, of the Roman world. Most of the Roman world was poor, desperately poor, but there was a significant 2% who ruled that world, who lived in incredible luxury, water being piped in for their use, the suburban villas that are being found all over the Roman world certainly reveal a culture that was highly advanced. Central heating in that culture, the ability to heat various pools that they would use for cleansing and bathing, the use of tile to depict favorite scenes from mythology. And then also, as we get into the latter part of the Roman world period, various Christian influences we would see that still remain embedded in tiles and mosaics in Roman villas. And so it's a world of significant technological sophistication. And that's not going to be a major part of our story, obviously, but it's certainly something always to bear in the background. And I would recommend, I'm not sure whether there's a museum of antiquities here in Grand Rapids, but certainly Chicago has one. The one that I've seen, I think that is quite tremendous, is the one in downtown Manhattan in New York. And we have one in Toronto and Ontario. The British Museum in London, in terms of Roman antiquities, is just awesome to be able to go through that and to be able to see what the Romans achieved in terms of technology and urban and so on sophistication. So that's one area then. It's a highly developed, sophisticated culture against the background against which the early church began its rise. Secondly, it's a deeply multicultural world. The Romans, that world that you're looking at there is comprised of numerous ethnic groups. Obviously, Italians. Early Roman conquests were in the Italian peninsula. But then reaching out from there to involve the Celts, what is now France was originally Celtic. Britain was Celtic. Various Celtic tribes, the Romans conquering them. In Spain, the Spaniards, the Basques, go back this far. North Africa, you'd have Berbers, not Arabs. That all comes with the rise of Islam. And then as you move eastward, you get the Greeks, Egyptians, Syrians, Jews, and also Arabians, part of the area known as Palestine. In other words, a vast world of different ethnic groups. And the Roman roads provide the vehicles for travel of these groups. And for instance, if you read Romans 16 and you go through the list of names, which is so easily glossed over, but is very, those sort of texts, not only are to be remembered, they're part of Holy Scripture, but they also help us understand something of the nature of the church. You go through the list of names, there are 24 or 25 names there. And you see pretty quickly the names are both Jewish, Greek, Roman. And they speak of the cultural diversity of the early church. And especially because the early church was centered in the major cities along the shores of the Mediterranean. And these major cities were the prime areas of multicultural or multi-ethnicity in the Roman world. And so there is a significant diversity in that Roman world, and that is reflected in the church in these early centuries. And then thirdly, linguistically, virtually everybody in the Roman world was bilingual. And we in North America, maybe some of you coming from a Dutch context would have a second language in terms of Dutch. But in North America, by and large, North Americans are unilingual. or monoglots is another way of talking. That unilingual sounds better than a monoglot. But if you only have one language, you're a monoglot. And the European experience today and back then is very different. Most people in Europe, apart from the British, are usually bilingual and sometimes trilingual, and whatever four languages might be, four languages. That reflects the Roman experience. People would have their own language, and then they would have either one of two languages, Latin or Greek. Our Lord's ministry, I'm convinced, increasingly took place not only in Aramaic, but also Greek. In fact, I think there's a clear evidence to indicate that much of his teaching was done in Greek. When the Romans moved into the western or the eastern part of the Mediterranean, they encountered already a world in which Greek was the widely spoken language. If you go back, you have to go back to Alexander the Great. By the way, I'm assuming here a little bit of knowledge of this period. And Alexander the Great, in the 4th century BC, launched a crusade against the Persian Empire. It was a crusade ostensibly for repaying the Persians for their attacks on the Greek homeland in the previous century. Its real roots lay in Alexander's lust for power and domination. And within the space of 10 years, he destroyed the Persian Empire. He conquered everything from the shores of the Mediterranean over to the Indus River. And he would have taken his Greek armies down into the Indian subcontinent if they hadn't said, enough's enough, we're going home. And he eventually goes back, he dies in Babylon. But what he does is he spreads Greek all through this entire world. And his successors, who carve up his empire into about three or four portions, have to rule a world in which the Greeks are the upper crust. Very few people speak Greek, but they nonetheless need a language to rule that empire, those empires, and Greek becomes the language of the Middle East, what we call the Middle East, what was the ancient Near East. When the Romans come into this period, in this world, in the 1st century BC, and begin to move, sometimes with direct conquest, sometimes with supporting what we would describe today as client states, which is basically they have people in power who are puppets. The Herods were basically puppets. Herod the Great was basically propped up with Roman power. And eventually, when the Jewish War breaks out in 66 to AD 73, the Romans decide enough's enough, we're just moving in directly and taking over the whole show. And they inherited then a world in which Greek was the lingua franca. Greek was the spoken language. And they kept it that way. And so pretty well everybody, you can draw a line which stretches through the Alps down the Adriatic. It's not indicated there, but that's the body of water between the Italian peninsula and Greece, down the Adriatic and then straight down dividing Tripolitania from Libya. And east of that is Greek. West of that is Latin. But even then, you need to recognize that Greek is still spoken in large parts of the Western Mediterranean. For instance, when Paul writes to the church in Rome, he writes in Greek. He doesn't write in Latin, although I think there's clear evidence Paul probably knew some Latin. Normally when you would have interacted with Romans in the Eastern Mediterranean, it would have definitely been in Greek, but in the Italian peninsula, it probably would have been in Latin. So Paul may well have known some Latin. But he writes in Greek. He doesn't write in Latin. 100 years later, when the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who dies around the year 180, writes his memoirs, called today's Meditations, he writes them in Greek. He doesn't write in Latin. And so Greek then is widely distributed throughout the world in which the Romans ruled. So you've got a very multilingual world. And this only changes towards the end of the Roman Empire. It only changes as the structures of culture and urban civilization are beginning to break down, and people can no longer travel as much as they did, and the necessity and the luxury of learning a second language are beginning to disappear. So the two key languages for early Christianity are Greek and Latin. And because they were the dominant languages, that has often meant that the study of the early church has focused on the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers. But there is a body of literature which is, I think, not as important, but nonetheless important, and that is Syriac Christianity. And we're not going to really look at that in any detail, but there's a number of documents in early Syriac which also bear study and trying to understand the early church. Now, what about literacy levels? So something then, I've given you something there about the geographical spread of the Roman world, its multi-ethnicity, its linguistic diversity, but particularly Latin and Greek, and then literacy levels. We take it for granted that, I took it for granted, and your very presence here in this kind of context indicates that you can read and write. When you go into a church and Holy Scripture is read, you expect everybody there, if they have a copy of the Scriptures with them or in the pew, to be able to take it and read it. And that is not the case in the early church. Not the case at all. In Jewish communities, and they are not the norm, they will increasingly not be the norm for the Christian experience after roughly 130 AD, where the church is now expanding rapidly into the Gentile world. In Jewish communities, you're probably looking at 20% literacy levels. In other words, you could count on the fact, when Paul went into a synagogue, let's take it like that, Paul goes into a synagogue, and he reads the Holy Scriptures and then preaches from them, he could count on the fact that one out of five people in that synagogue could read and write. Well, actually, could read. Because you can read doesn't mean you can read and write. One out of five, far more men than women. The account that we have of our Lord's teaching of Martha and Mary is quite a remarkable account in that day. In the first century A.D., the Jewish rabbis did not believe that the Torah should be taught in the home to their daughters. It's quite amazing. And our Lord then is very clearly going against his own culture in that regard, but true to Old Testament teaching. Fewer women could read and write in Jewish circles. Now, you move outside of Jewish communities into the Gentile world, you're probably looking at maybe 10, maybe 12, outside 15% could read and write. Now you've got 1 in 10, probably, in the Gentiles. So in Jewish communities, you're looking at probably 20% literacy rate. That's reading. It's not necessarily reading and writing. And if you move out in the Gentile world, you have that. So about 1 in 10. That's still enormous compared to the Middle Ages. Middle Ages, you're probably looking at 2% of the population of Europe could read and write. And so, whereas one would want to describe the Roman world as a literate world, you wouldn't describe early medieval world that way. But we're talking about the Roman world, so 1 in 10. And of that 10%, again, not all could read and write. In other words, the Roman world is very much an oral culture. And those who could read and write belonged to two groups. Either they were cultured Greeks who were slaves, who were basically the tutors of the wealthy, or they were the wealthy. So who could read and write? Normally cultured Greeks and the wealthy. This is outside the Jewish communities. In the Jewish communities, because of the importance of the Holy Scriptures, knowing the Scriptures, there was a premium set upon teaching, usually males, to read and write. But not so in the larger pagan world. There are, and we'll see this in a text I want to look at in the next hour, in the Roman world, in the religious world, there are no holy texts. And so reading is not as important a function religiously in the pagan world. And so that also has its corresponding impact on this whole area of literacy levels. And so literacy then was restricted to the upper class. Even there, restricted even more closely to men. Women, the number of women who could read and write was significantly fewer than men. Again, we'll see part of the reason for this is the Roman world is very much a man's world. Early Christianity then would be drawing its converts from Judaism. It would maintain its experience of a higher level of literacy. As you move increasingly into a church that is drawing from pagans, from pagan background, converts out of the Gentile world, you're increasing the lower the literacy level. And very, very high premium then placed on oral, on memorization. For example, and I wish, I remember reading, and I never made a note of the text, and I'd love to find the passage again, but in Egypt, for example, ordination to the diaconate, to be a deacon in Egypt, in the 3rd century and 4th centuries, required that you had memorized the Book of Psalms, one of the major prophets, a gospel, and the letters of Paul. You had to have all of that memorized before you could be considered a deacon. When you became an elder, the ante went up. In other words, there was more to be memorized. And then if and by this time you've got the 3-tier level of bishops as well, and a bishop, you've got even more. It was said of Athanasius that he knew the entire Old and New Testaments by heart. And while that might be an element of exaggeration, it probably is not unheard of. It's not completely way off base. He probably knew large parts of it. I know, for instance, I went through working through his letters on the Holy Spirit, written 358, 359, when he did not have easy access to Holy Scripture. They are just filled with quotations. Not always exact, but he knew the Scriptures very well. And largely because it's very much an oral culture. So there were significant numbers that could not read. What this meant then is it meant there was a great importance placed on gathering as a congregation. Because it's in the congregational setting the Scriptures were read. And thus you have numerous encouragements in Holy Scripture. And then as you move into the early church, about the importance of gathering together. In addition to all of that, in addition to the relative the large numbers who could not read and write, you also have the link to this. You also have the fact that books were enormously expensive. Let me give you an example. I'm assuming here that let me assume for argument's sake that an average wage in this part of the United States is $35,000 annual. Okay, the book I hold in my hand, which is the Old New Testaments, in terms of dollars, is probably around, our dollars, is around $80,000. That's what it would cost you to buy this in the ancient world. That might be a low figure. It might be as high as $100,000. There is the cost of hiring a scribe, if you don't write, hiring a scribe to write it out, the time that would take, acquisition of papyrus. If it's vellum, that is, papyrus is what's grown in the Nile Valley, or the Nile Delta, rather. Vellum is what is comes from animals. It's leather. It's the skin of animals scraped, the hair scraped off, and then prepared for receiving ink. It's enormously expensive. Not surprisingly, very few Christians had an entire copy of the Scriptures. You might have a codex of Paul's letters. Even that would be very expensive. Normally, within a congregation, there might be one or two copies of the Scriptures. Congregations, by the way, in terms of size, up until the 4th century, we're looking at 50 to 60 as a congregation. There are house churches. The church does not own its own buildings until the mid to late 3rd century. And buildings, what is used for worship, are homes. And normally, and we'll get into this a little, normally in a house church, you could probably seat 50 to 60 people in what is known as the atrium, which is the open area that you come into in a wealthy Roman home, which is the open courtyard. And that would be the largest seating space in a typical Roman house. In that congregation, you might have one copy of the Scriptures. And thus, the great importance of coming to the meeting where you could hear the Scriptures read, where they would be taught in such a way that you could memorize them. There was great emphasis placed on catechesis, the teaching of Christian truth, the teaching of Scripture. What I will do now, I haven't finished this material yet. What I normally will do, go for about an hour and then break for about 10 minutes and do the day that way. So let me ask if there are any questions at this point. And if not, then we'll break for about 10 minutes at this point. Syriac. Yeah. For instance, there's a group of the earliest hymnal we have is the Odes of Solomon, for instance. There is an early church father named Afrat, who wrote a number of things. One of the things he wrote on the Holy Spirit is of significance. Up until the 20th century, the Syriac fathers were rarely read. It was the Latin and Greek, partly because Western scholarship had focused on the learning of these languages. Other Oriental languages were more exotic and less likely to be known, thus less likely to be studied. But in the last 50 years, there's been concentration on those areas of where Christianity penetrated, non-Latin, non-Greek.
Thinking about literacy and heresy, could there be a close connection between some of the errors that abounded and perhaps the portion of Scripture that were available to the people that were holding errors and that they didn't have an entire copy of the Scriptures? And then would that be a reason why the Roman Catholic Church would just say, I guess that wouldn't be legitimate reason, but is there a close connection between the errors and then
Yeah, that certainly is probably a factor in the growth of heresy, is the fact that churches would not necessarily always, especially in the early part of the second century, when you get the emergence of Gnosticism, some of those churches would not have had complete copies of the Holy Scriptures. And then also there is the fact that Gnostics start to create their own Scriptures, which we'll look at, which they try to pass off as original. But certainly literacy levels being what they were, it does mean that it provided certain fertile ground for the growth of heresy. Yeah, the dividing line is the Adriatic. The Adriatic is the sea between the Italian peninsula and Greece. So that body of water there, it's all the Mediterranean, but there's various bodies of water within the Mediterranean, and the area of water that runs along Dalmatia in Greece, It's not named on the map. That's the Adriatic. And if you take a line that runs down that way, and then when you get to the boot of Italy, which is the little part that juts out there on the opposite side of Nola, then you do a straight line down, which divides Tripolitania from Libya. And west of that is Latin, east of that is Greek. So that means Latin, then, is the language, really, of Italy, what is now France, Spain, and North Africa, whereas Greek is the language of Greece, the Balkans, Turkey, what is now Turkey, Libya, Egypt, and the Middle East. Okay, let's break here. We'll break till 20 after, okay? So that'll give you 10 minutes or so.